at that great singing tonight? It's good to hear the people of God praise the true and living God. I want to tell you how much Lee and I are enjoying this week here at Brownsburg, getting to be with you and not only hear these periods of worship, but spend time with you in the course of the day or in the evening as we eat together and just enjoy one another's company. We're truly a blessed people, and one of the great blessings we have is one another. I so much thank you for coming out tonight. I know it's a nasty night outside, but it's warm and dry in here, and we're comfortable and glad to be here. I couldn't help but think about one of the songs there on Jordan's Stormy Banks. It talks about being on the other side where my possessions lie. That's where our real possessions are. Yes, we have some things here on this earth, some things that we call ours, but our real possessions are not here. They're on the other side. And listen, if you're not ready to go over to the other side, to be with God forever and ever and to enjoy His blessings, you need to get ready. Jesus said this in Mark 16:16. He said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." The man who believes the gospel, believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and believes that he ought to change his life and serve the Lord Jesus, when that person is baptized, Jesus then prepares a place for that person over on the other side where our possessions lie. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promised gift of salvation." And if tonight you're not ready to cross over to the other side, where the great treasures and possessions lie, well, nothing could be better tonight than when the invitation is given in about 35 minutes from now, that you would come forward and say, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God and I want to obey Him." You leave this place saved tonight. If you come here outside of Christ, you can leave here in Christ. And we would hope that there would be someone tonight who would do that. Well, one of my favorite preacher stories is about a preacher who evidently had someone in his congregation who didn't much like him. And every Sunday morning when he would come to services, he'd go into his office and he'd find a note written there and some ugly, nasty statement, you know, directed at the preacher. And it was just week after week and month after month that went on. He never knew who wrote the note. But one Sunday morning he walked in there and on his desk was a piece of paper with one word written on it, "Fool." So he felt like it was time to inform the congregation as to what was happening. So when he got up in the pulpit that Sunday morning, he said, "You know, for the last 6 months, someone has been leaving a note on my desk and never signing their name. Today they signed their name and forgot the note." No preacher wants to be called a fool. In fact, nobody wants to be called a fool. And how far will we go? We sometimes go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish, don't we? These outlines that are being passed out this week, they've been double-proofed. That is, one lady at home has read all the outlines and made corrections. Another has read them and made more corrections. And I found a couple of mistakes this week that those two ladies missed and that I missed. Why do we have those outlines proof? Because I don't want you to see how bad my grammar really is and what a poor writer I am. So I don't want to look foolish, and so I have those proofed. Before I get up to preach, my wife picks out my tie. She says, "That's the one that'll look right with that suit." She picks out the ties. I don't. You know, sometimes she'll see me getting dressed, and she says, "You're not going to wear that tie with that suit, are you?" And I said, "Why? What's wrong?" "Well, it clashes. It doesn't look right." Of course, one of the strange things about that is 10 minutes later, she says, "How do I look?" We've already established that I have no taste and don't know what looks right together. But she picks out my tie so I won't look foolish. And oftentimes on the way to services, I say, "Is my hair sticking up in the back?" And you see, I don't want to look silly when I get up in the pulpit. We go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish, don't we? Just how far will we go? I want to say to you tonight that there is a limit as to how far we ought to go. And I ask you that question about how far would you go in order to introduce 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, 20, and 21. I want you to notice a word that's found three times in this text. Here, as the apostle speaks of the gospel, he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The word I want you to see is the word foolish or foolishness, which is found three times in this text. Notice in verse 18 it says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There are people out in the world, they think everything about the gospel is foolishness. But there is coming a time, there's coming a day when the world will know just how foolish it has been. Notice the second verse mentioned up there, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Indeed, God's wisdom is far superior. And the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the great philosophers, those who think they know everything, the truth is, they are the ones who are truly the fools. But as long as this world stands, there are going to be people who look at the gospel and say, that's foolish, our wisdom is what we really need. Look at our final verse, 21. Since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, God is not saying here that there's something foolish about the message of the gospel. He doesn't mean that at all. What the apostle is writing by the inspiration of God here is that the world regards the message as foolish. When he speaks of the foolishness of the message preached, yes, the world looks at Christ, looks at the gospel and said, that's foolishness. But God says that's the means that He's chosen to save those who will believe the gospel. Now, when Paul writes this, Paul had first-hand knowledge of how some people regarded the gospel as foolishness. When he was at Athens, he preached about the resurrection of Jesus, Acts chapter 17. He heard there the ridicule of the Greek philosophers. The text says that some of them mocked when they heard about the resurrection. When he preached at Antioch, he faced the ridicule and wrath of both Jews and Gentiles as he preached the gospel there. And let me tell you, folks, that what happened to Paul is not something strange. The Bible makes it very clear that ridicule and mockery will be the lot of every Christian at one time or another, or in one way or another. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you are ridiculed for the sake of the gospel, that, my friend, is a form of persecution. No, you're not being thrown to the lions. You're not being burned at the stake. But that's a form of persecution when the world ridicules you and mocks you because you're a Christian. The Apostle Peter gave a similar warning about how the world would malign Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. You see, you look back at your old friends that you used to run with, the ones you maybe used to drink with or gamble or whatever maybe you've done in time past, and they look at you now. And 1 Peter 4:4 says, in regard to these, they think it is strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They want to know why you're not running the roads with them, why you're not drinking and gambling and doing all those things, why you're not doing that. And it says here that they will speak evil of you. They'll mock you and they will ridicule you. And indeed, they may call us fools. Yes, we want to avoid looking foolish. That's why we check our tie in the mirror, and that's why we make sure that everything is that it should be. But folks, godly people cannot avoid looking foolish in some circumstances. And that creates a problem, because I don't want to be ridiculed. And yet when I live as God wants me to live, the world may ridicule me. And so I'm left with only two options. Number one, I can opt for the easy road of quiet compromise. That is, I can go along to get along. I'll go along with whatever the world wants so that I can get along with the world. Or I can take a firm stand for Jesus, and those around me then may count me as a fool. Now, obviously, the right thing to say in a gospel meeting is that we are willing to be ridiculed for the sake of Jesus. Let's take that ridicule. Let's stand up for Jesus regardless of the consequences. Can anyone say amen to that? Yeah, we say amen to that. Now, that's the gospel meeting answer that we give. The real question is, what is the answer that we give in our daily lives? You see, this is one of those count the cost kind of things. If I serve Jesus, there are some things that I must choose and some things I must refuse. But this may cause the world to ridicule me. And I want to avoid that if I can. And so our plea to God tonight is this: unchain my heart and set me free from the fear of ridicule. Let me give you five issues, five problem issues that we face as Christians. The first one has to do with the creation of the world. The Bible teaches that God created the world in 6 days. Many people in our culture no longer believe the Bible's account of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some people look at this and they dismiss it altogether as a myth or a fairy tale, a legend, but nothing that is true. Others are more generous with the Bible when they treat this statement and Genesis chapter 1, when they treat it as symbolic of God's oversight of the process of evolution. God was involved in it, but the way God really created things was through evolution, and this is sometimes called theistic evolution, theistic having to do with God. God created through evolution. God did not do it in 6 actual days. God did it over long periods of time. And when you read in your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, where it says the evening and the morning were the first day, evening and the morning were the second day, and so on, what those days are, those are long, long periods of time, millions, millions of years, and God used those millions of years to create the heavens and the earth. Even many religious people. Many religious people, and sometimes even those who are members of the body of Christ, not wanting to be out of step with our culture, they yield to the atheist, they yield to the evolutionist, and they do not accept the Genesis account of creation. And may I say to you tonight that there is often an intellectual snobbery, arrogance, on the part of some folks that goes along with the rejection of Genesis. You young people who are in school, you may encounter, whether it's in college or high school or even maybe even in middle school, junior high, you may encounter professors or teachers who ridicule you if you believe in Genesis. I've seen it happen a number of times. Teachers that might try to make you look ignorant and foolish in the classroom. You see, by and large, though we have some pockets of good school systems here and there where teachers are showing kids the truth, And present both sides of the debate. By and large, our educational system wants kids to believe that evolution is a proven fact and that those who believe in Genesis, well, maybe they just fell off the turnip truck yesterday. You know, they're not very bright. They're sort of come out of the woods and they don't know much about anything. They're not very smart. And kids who stand up for what's right, they may suffer in school because of that. And yet, if we're going to stand with Jesus, I want to tell you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to stand with the Genesis account. Jesus believed in the Genesis account. He cited it in His teaching. Notice this text with me. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is talking about marriage, and when He appeals to marriage, when He gives His answer, He goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, He who made them at the beginning. Notice those three words, at the beginning. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. That's Adam and that's Eve. And then He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice Jesus speaks of what God did at the beginning. Jesus says there was a beginning, and it was in the beginning that God created Adam and He created Eve. And if you reject the beginning, what do you have to reject? If you reject Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where God in the beginning made Adam and Eve, if you reject that, you've got to reject Adam and Eve, and you've got to say they were not real people. And I've heard religious teachers say, well, they weren't real people. Adam and Eve were just, they're just two legendary or mythical characters. They kind of stand for the first man and first woman. Where did the first man and first woman come from? Well, they came from apes. They came from monkeys. I'll tell you what, when people tell you that, you know, why do we wonder? Why do we wonder today why we have so many problems in our schools? Why are there so many problems with young people? Why is there so much crime? I think one of the reasons is people are taught that they're nothing more than a highly developed animal, but you're still nothing more than an animal because there is no creator who made you. And if kids are taught that they're nothing more than an animal, don't be surprised if they live like animals. So where did the first man and first woman come from if Adam and Eve weren't real? Well, they must have come from monkeys or come from apes. Ladies and gentlemen, in my heritage, my background, I will say this tonight. There have been many of my relatives who have swung by the neck. I've never had one swing by the tail. You have to think about that for a moment, don't you? If you reject the beginning, you reject Adam and Eve. And someone says, what's the problem there? Well, if you reject Adam and Eve, you've got a real problem, because what do you do with Jesus Christ? If you read your Bible in Luke, the third chapter, read verse number 38. It's the last verse of that chapter. Verse 38. It talks about the creation. It talks about where Jesus came from. Verse 38 is the last verse of some 16 verses that give the genealogy of Jesus Christ. When you look at verse 23, it says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And verse 24 continues, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, son of Jannes, son of Joseph. All the way down, here's this genealogy. Verse 38 finally gets down to what? It says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here, this says Jesus came from Adam. Folks, if Adam and Eve are not real, then Jesus is not real. You see, you destroy the whole system. And don't say it makes no difference. But let me add this, that those who know the facts about creation and evolution know that there's a great deal of scientific evidence on the side of creation. That's what this recent debate is all about when we hear the debate about intelligent design, whether or not it will be taught in our schools. Intelligent design is not an attempt to teach the Bible in the school. It's not an attempt to introduce Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 into the school. But what it says is, rather than just having some big explosion out there that caused everything to be, that is, and rather than life coming from non-life, where somehow force acted upon matter, and somehow as this amazing miracle takes place, here comes life, and up out of this one-celled creature in the sea, finally comes man. The alternative to that as we look into the universe, and we look into our solar system, look at our Earth, look at all life on the Earth, everything shows evidence of design. And rather than it all happening by accident, there may be a possibility that there was an intelligent designer behind all of this who created this. Someone says, that sounds like God. Yeah, it sure does, doesn't it? And I want to tell you one thing, it makes sense. I've got a simple Casio wristwatch here. I paid $13 for it at Walmart. This thing bears evidence of design. It's a little electric quartz watch run on a battery, and it's digital, got a stopwatch built into it, got different time zones, all kinds of neat little stuff on it. What if I told you that there was an explosion in an electronics factory, and with this big explosion, suddenly, look at this, out of nowhere, this big accident, look what it creates. Nobody would believe that. And yet you look at the human body and say, this all came about by accident. Folks, it just ain't so. It just ain't so. But I'll tell you what's going to happen. If you believe in the creation, you believe in the Genesis account of creation, don't be surprised if you're ridiculed. You see, evolutionism does not want our kids to know about the alternative. When I say evolutionism, I didn't say evolution. I said evolutionism. Evolutionism is a faith. It is a religion. It's a religion that counts God out of the picture. That's why I use the word ism. It's a belief system. And it says we'll accept anything as long as you don't put God in the picture. And evolutionism does not want our kids to know about intelligent design, does not want our kids to know that there's an alternative to their religion of evolution. But when we understand the alternative and the evidence for it, I want to tell you, it can help with the ridicule, because the strength is on God's side, not on the side of the atheist. And so it can help with the ridicule when you know the alternative. But I'll tell you what it won't do. It won't stop the ridicule. The ridicule will keep coming. And so that's a problem we face. And how do we get set free from that fear of ridicule? But here's a second problem, and that is that salvation is found only in Jesus. You need to understand that an ever-increasing number of people in the United States find this truth to be offensive. This is clearly politically incorrect in a culture that holds all faiths to be equal. And if you say that there is one belief system that is superior to all others, that the Muslim religion may not be equal to what you read about in the Bible, that Muhammad is less than Jesus Christ, that Buddha is not on a plane with the Son of God, Someone says, you know, that's not right to say that. That's not right to criticize the Muslims or the Buddhists or anyone. You see, we live in America that says all faiths are equal, and if you're going to be politically correct, you better treat them all as equal. When Larry King on CNN has a religious person, a Christian person on, particularly if it's a preacher, there's always, and I promise you, always a question about who will be saved. There's always a question about salvation, and when they flash the camera back to this preacher, you'll see him squirm. He's really uncomfortable because he knows that there are 20 million people watching him all across America, and if he believes the Bible, he wants to say salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to say. But if he insists on that, then Larry King is going to ridicule him. And if there's another guest on there, he'll ridicule him. And callers will call in and ridicule him because he believes salvation is found only in Jesus. So what he may do is he may compromise. And he may hedge on the issue. Like one man did a couple of months ago. Larry King said, "Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven?" And he said, "Larry, I believe that Jesus is the only way that is guaranteed to heaven. There may be other ways, but Jesus is the only guarantee that you'll go to heaven." Folks, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with it, and I'll show you what it is right here. Look at either chart, they're both the same. Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That says that Jesus Christ is exclusively the one way for sinners to go to heaven. And there is no other way. Salvation is found only in Him. If you're going to be honest with the Bible, then you've got to believe that. You've got to at least say the Bible teaches that. Everybody needs Jesus. Jewish people need Jesus. Muslims need Jesus. Buddhists need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus, no matter who you are. And that's difficult for us to deal with. And it presents a problem because it's not politically correct. And then here's a third thing that is not politically correct today. And that is to say that homosexuality is a sin. Tolerance is the key word in America today. We are supposed to tolerate even the grossest kinds of sin. 50 years ago, if we could drop back in time, if we could take this group of people back in time to 1956, and we were to go out into the community, into Brownsburg and Indianapolis and the larger populace of Indiana, and we were to say, 50 years from now, we're making a prediction, 50 years from now, there will be homosexual marriages in America. Homosexuality will no longer have the stigma that it has today. And many people will accept it as a proper and reasonable lifestyle. People would have said, "Man, you've lost your mind. We got to call the guys in the white coats. We got to lock you up because you're crazy." They would ridicule you back then, 50 years ago, if you said homosexuality would be accepted in 50 years. Today, it's on the other foot. If you say homosexuality is a sin, it's wrong, it's always been wrong, always going to be wrong, people will ridicule you in many parts of this country. And not only that, but many religious groups have abandoned the teaching against homosexuality. Some accept practicing homosexuals into their churches, and in some cases have even elevated them to positions of leadership. Now listen carefully to what I said. I said practicing homosexuals. I have seen, and I know, homosexuals who have been delivered and redeemed from this awful sin, and they no longer practice it. They live godly and pure lives. But I'm talking about practicing homosexuals. Some welcome them as members. It's okay here. And you can even be a leader in our church and practice that, they say. It's okay with us in our church. Well, you see the change. And attitudes toward those who oppose homosexuality have shifted. You may be seen as a bigoted hate monger. In fact, I could not tell you how many times that I have been called a bigot, a homophobe. Homophobia is a mental disease that says you have some fear of homosexuals. That's not the issue. It's not homophobia. We want to deliver people from their sins. And through Jesus Christ, they can have that deliverance. Just recently, when Brokeback Mountain came out, the local newspaper in Beaumont, the Beaumont Enterprise, and the local ABC affiliate both came and came to my office and interviewed me as to what I thought about the movie. And of course, I had not seen it, but I had read the reviews. I knew what the movie was about. It was about two cowboys who fell in love with each other. And so my interview was on the television and in the newspaper. And a few days afterward, I got a nasty letter from some guy who didn't give a return address on his letter. But I got a nasty letter saying that I was the problem. And I got a phone call from a man saying, you know, it's people like you who are confusing Americans. It's people like you who are pressing people down. You're oppressive and you're bigoted and you're hurting people. And all I'm saying is, all I said in the interview was that God's standard has to be upheld. But who turns out to be the bad guy? The guy who stands up for God's standard. Ladies and gentlemen, Bible teaching is plain on this. And there's no room for something else. Someone says, well, you can interpret the Bible any way you want. No, you can't. Or you can play games with the Bible, I suppose, but you can't legitimately be fair with the Bible and come up with any other conclusion than this right here. What's to interpret? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. Couldn't be plainer, could it? You can't live this way and go to heaven. I have a devotional, a high school devotional at my house every other Sunday night. Lee and I open our house every other Sunday night, and we typically have 25 to 30 high school students who come to our house, and we have about a 30-minute devotional. Then we play games, eat pizza, do whatever. But we were talking about this problem just a few weeks ago. And I asked the kids, I said, how many of you, among the kids you go to school with, how many of you know kids who right now are practicing homosexuals? 20 out of 25 kids raised their hands. Get on MySpace.com. You have to register to get on, but get on MySpace.com and just start clicking. You'll find it pretty soon. You don't have to go very far. It's very sad. This isn't a new issue. The early disciples faced the very same thing. They faced ridicule because of their moral stand. The question is, what will you and I do in our culture? Will we stand with Jesus and call homosexuality what it is? Are you with me thus far? Will you stand with Jesus? Let me give you a fourth problem. And this is one you might not think would be in the list. But God should be first in our lives. I've never met a Christian who would argue that Matthew 6:33 wasn't in the Bible or that this was a wrong principle. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Plainly stated, this means we ought to put God, we ought to put spiritual things first in our lives. We all know that what matters most is our relationship with God. Our struggle in life is to make this principle real and to live it every day of our lives and to make choices that are consistent with this principle. And that's especially true when our choices to put God first make us look foolish to the world. Because let's face it, there are going to be times in your life and mine when I put God first and the world may laugh at us because we've done that. But you know, there's another problem here. It's not just the world that may ridicule you. And I'm going to touch on a very sensitive area. There was a time, brothers and sisters, when choosing worship over a ball game was the accepted norm among God's people. Now, in many places, it is not the accepted norm. If it involves my kid's sporting event, it's not the accepted norm. And I have seen Christians ridicule other Christians who make the choice of God over some school activity. Sometimes the ridicule doesn't come from out there, it comes from in here. We expect it from the world, we don't expect it from one another. And I would just ask the question, does this principle really mean anything anymore? It's a hard principle to live by because it can produce ridicule. I mentioned to you a few days ago about my friend Jim Everett, who was 65 years old, who died just several months ago, a year or so ago now. Jim was a gospel preacher, preached in our area for a while. He died near Austin, Texas. But when Jim was in high school, he played football in Arkansas. He was a star quarterback. And they were involved in a playoff game. Biggest game of the year for them. Friday night of a gospel meeting. The star quarterback. And Jim tells his coach, he says, won't be able to play Friday night. We've got a gospel meeting down at the Church of Christ. He says, I'm going to that meeting. This is an 18-year-old boy, and his parents did not insist upon that. This is his choice, his faith, his decision. And the coach says, we can't play that game without you, Jim. We need you as our field general. Sorry, can't be there. But a compromise was made. Instead of starting that gospel meeting at 7:30, the church members said, you know, there's maybe a way to make a deal here. They started the meeting on Friday night at 6:30, so Jim could be there, out at 7:30, game starts at 8:30. Jim said, set the meeting whatever you want. I'm going to be at the gospel meeting. I'll play football if I can. The coach said, listen, if one of our boys has got to go to a football, has got to go to a gospel meeting on Friday night, our whole team's going. And so the coach brought the whole team and they sat there in the gospel meeting and heard the gospel. Because one 18-year-old boy said, I'm putting the kingdom of God before anything else. I applaud that young man. I applaud my brother who has now departed this life. And I don't think God was upset with him at all in the decision he made. But I have to tell you that today, there are Christians who would ridicule you if you said, I'm going to a gospel meeting and not to a ball game. Issue number 5, our hearts must be protected. Solomon urged us to protect the most precious thing we have. He said in Proverbs 4:23, protect your heart or keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And what he's saying here is that your heart, your life is, your mind is like a storehouse, and stuff is coming into your mind and it's going to come out in your life. Out of it come the issues of life. And whether you put good or bad in there, good or bad is going to come out. What we put in determines what comes out. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew, the 12th chapter. In Matthew chapter 12 and verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this. He said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You're cursing, you're lying, you're blaspheming. Why you got all that? Because that's the kind of stuff that's going into your mind and it's going to come out in your life. In verse 35, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And so the evil man is storing up all this evil stuff inside, and that's what's going to come out in his life. The good man stores up good stuff comes out in his life. And so what does that mean to us? It means that our heart must be protected. We've got to put the good stuff in. Problem is, we live in a world that is filled with corrupting things. And if I follow Jesus, I've got to protect my heart. Now, this principle is meaningless without application in my life. That means that at some place, at some point along the line, I've got to draw the line. I've got to say, you know, that's language we're not going to hear on our television. That's a movie that we're not going to watch. That's a show or a play that we're not going to go to. We've got to draw the line somewhere. I may miss some things that other people see, but am I going to miss something important? When my kids go to someone else's house, will they see what they can't see at my house? When they go to the movie with their friends, will they see Brokeback Mountain, maybe just out of curiosity? Or are there some standards that I must live by and that my kids and my grandkids must live by? That's the question we're asking. Where are the standards? Immorality is accepted in many quarters today because the media have bombarded our hearts with immorality. 40 years ago, You couldn't find people who were in favor of abortion. Today, the media tells us that over 50% of Americans favor abortion. I don't really believe that, but a sizable percentage of Americans do favor abortion. The pro-homosexual movement. What changed us? What made us different? It wasn't that we sat down one day and thought, you know, homosexuals, that's probably a pretty good thing and people ought to do that. No, we don't do that, but we've been bombarded now for the past 20 years, bombarded with comedies and movies and various things that keep pumping this stuff into us, and after a while, we soften our stand on it. What I'm saying is that the pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, anti-God, radical agenda of the past three decades has had an impact on us. And so we're not protecting our hearts like we used to. Maybe our friends and our brethren used to think like we think on these things. But how many people may look at you now and think, yeah, you're a little strange, you're a little quirky, because you're trying to protect your heart and trying to keep your kids from being exposed to this bad language and all this wicked stuff. You're a little funny, you know? But this is part of serving Jesus. Even if we have to endure ridicule from the world and even from some of our brethren. Let me tell you, folks, tonight I am very concerned when I see parents who try to insulate their kids from the reality that we're talking about right here. You see, we don't want our kids to ever face an awkward moment. We don't want our kids to ever be ridiculed. And listen, nobody wants their kids to be ridiculed. And someone says, oh, well, you know, I know this is not best for Mark or Johnny, or it's not best for Susie or for Michelle. I know it's not best for them, but all the other parents are letting their kids do it, and I don't want mine to be left out. I don't want my kids to be singled out as being peculiar. All the other kids go to that movie. I don't want to keep my kid home because the other kids might make fun of my kid if they don't go see Brokeback Mountain or whatever. See, we don't want our kids to have to face that awkward moment and be ridiculed. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a mistake on two fronts. First of all, we wind up allowing them to see and do things that they should not see and do, and that corrupts them. Secondly, and just as important, we teach our kids they should never stand alone. They should never have to suffer ridicule for Jesus. Never have to be the odd man out. Instead of being ridiculed, compromise. That's the wrong message, but that is the message. And now that we've presented our 5 points, we're going to conclude the lesson by asking, how do we conquer this fear of ridicule? Because we don't want to be ridiculed on any of these things, whether it's the creation or some moral issue. We don't want ridicule. Well, I'll tell you how we do it. We do it by thinking about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look unto Jesus and see how He was ridiculed. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. And when I say look unto Jesus, that's exactly what the Scripture tells us to do. We've got a standard. We've got someone that we follow. But I don't want you to just see that Jesus is our standard. I want you to see someone who was ridiculed. Someone who was ridiculed for you. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, the Word of God says, we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Do we need to talk about the cross tonight? Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten the beating that led up to the cross? Have we forgotten the scourging? The scourge was a whip with a wooden handle that had long pieces of leather tied to it. And on the ends of the piece of leather were sharp pieces of metal or bone. And it was flung around the man's body, not just across the back, but flung around the body to where that metal and bone would dig into the flesh of the abdomen, rapidly withdrawn, tearing at the flesh. It was often the case that when men went to the cross, their intestines would be hanging out. Jesus, bruised and battered, they not only scourged Him, but they smacked Him and beat on His face. They took turns spitting on Him, put a crown of thorns on His head. You talk about ridicule. Man, you haven't suffered anything yet. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, terrible shame associated with the cross. And yet that word despising means thinking lightly of. It means to think lightly of. He was willing to regard the shame and the suffering as a light thing for what it would accomplish. to get him back to heaven to be with the Father and to secure your salvation, taking you to heaven to be with the Father. And so, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. It says, think about him. Look at him. See how he was ridiculed. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You see, the Hebrew writer is talking about what we're talking about tonight. You become weary, discouraged. You don't want to put up with the ridicule. You don't like the mockery. Jesus didn't like it either. Nobody has ever liked mockery. But it says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. You see, how do we overcome the fear of ridicule? We do it by thinking about our Lord. Jesus was ridiculed for us. And to his enemies, how he must have appeared on that cross. Here is a man who claims to be the Son of God. He's now got nails driven in his hands and feet. He's bleeding. Everybody's coming by and making fun of him. How foolish he must have looked on that cross to his enemies. They said, he saved others. He can't even save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They mocked and ridiculed. They looked at this man who was dying on a cross and regarded him as a fool. Ridiculous. But may I remind you that on the third day, he came forth from the tomb, victorious over the tomb, over death, over the cross, and over ridicule. Who's laughing now? And on the day of Pentecost, just 7 weeks later, people are crying out. Those who had demanded his death earlier are crying out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? We realize now what we've done. We put to death the Son of God. Why did Jesus do all this? Why did he suffer such ridicule? He did it for us, for our salvation. He committed himself unto God. Our Savior was ridiculed for us. Let us be ridiculed for him. Let's face it, the world is going to see every part of the gospel as something to ridicule. Even what we began the lesson with tonight. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The world looks at that baptism part and says, man, I wouldn't do something like that, you know. You go down and you get all wet, your hair's wet, you look terrible before a crowd of people. I wouldn't go through that. Let me tell you what millions of people have gone through. They've gone through transformation of their lives by submitting to God's plan of salvation. They've become new creatures in Christ Jesus, left the world and now headed for heaven, left their old ways and now living a new life in Christ the Lord. Yeah, the world may make fun of it all. But there is coming a judgment day when every man, and the Bible says this two or three times, when every person will stand before God and they will bow the knee before God and they will confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that He is the Savior. You will do that. Whether you've done it now or not, you will do it one day. Everyone will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Philippians 2 says that. The book of Romans chapter 14 says that. And there's nobody, but nobody on that day who's going to say, what a foolish thing this is. No, people are going to be dead serious as they fall before God, needing God's mercy, confessing Jesus as Lord, but confessing Him too late.